Praise the Lord, Bridgeway. I said, praise the Lord, Bridgeway. Come on, one more time for the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord, Bridgeway. God is dope. We serve a God who is awesome. We serve a God who is good. And we started a series last week on Boaz. The title of the series is Yo, I'm Bo. Now today, the title is A Mama's Boy. Next week, From Harlot to Hero. And then we end the series with Bow Ties. Let's go into prayer and then we'll get right into A Mama's Boy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so grateful that we're able to worship you and be reminded that you are for us and that you push back the darkness. And we thank you for what we've already learned in the book of Ruth. And we pray as we study on the life of Boaz that you would allow some of those truths to make their way into our everyday life in a practical manner. We commit today's message over to you now, for it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Together, everyone at home and in the house said, amen and amen. Well, by way of review, last week we met a woman by the name of Naomi and Elimelech. They moved from their place in Bethlehem and migrated to a place called Moab because of a famine. They had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were married to two women. Unfortunately, Naomi's husband died, so she was a widow. Then her two sons died, so the two women that were married to her two sons were now also widowed. It was time for Naomi to go back to her homeland. Famine is over. She really has no husband or children so far as natural born sons that are with her. So she wants to go back to her homeland to spend the rest of her years. Out of the two daughters-in-law, one of them make a commitment to go back to Bethlehem. Her name was Ruth, and we find her in the book of Ruth. We see that when people migrate because of environmental reasons, oftentimes they want to go back to their homeland when they can. This was the same story when several of us went to Beirut, Lebanon years ago to sit with some Syrian refugees who had immigrated from Syria, running away from the tyrannical life that Syria was producing because of whatever, politics, war, you name it. And there were hundreds of thousands of refugees there. So we went to minister to them to see what was going on in the ground, as well as those that lived in Lebanon. And one of the things we found out was that people weren't leaving just because they wanted to leave, but they were environmentally migrating because of the danger of their own country. But many of them said, as soon as we can go back home, we want to do that. This is also true with Ukraine. You may remember that we went there last spring, and we went to Romania, we went to Hungary, and we went to Ukraine. But when we were in Romania, we met a young woman by the name of Anna. And I may have reminded you or told you about Anna. She was that woman, for those of you who remember, who had a missile hit the back yard of her house. It just missed the house, hit the backyard, but it didn't explode. Remember her? Well, anyway, Pastor Jarrett was just in contact with her. She reached out to me and the rest of the team recently. And just last week, she reported to Pastor Jarrett that she made it back to Ukraine. So she's back in her homeland in Kiev, and we're grateful that she's safe. She's starting her own business, and we're trying to help her and support her in doing that. And so many people, when they leave their homeland, they're hoping that sometime they'll be able to go back after the famine, after the war, after whatever it is that has pushed them out. So here you have Naomi and Ruth, who has made a decision to stick with Naomi, go back to Bethlehem. And friends, I think it's important for us to have the heart of God on this, that when people immigrate and when people are migrants, our job as believers in Christ is to be loving and caring and to take care of them. In fact, God made provisions in the law to ensure that the widow and the orphan and the foreigner were taken care of, and we ought to follow God's heart on this as well. In fact, in Deuteronomy 24:19, it says, "When you are harvesting in the field and you overlook a sheep, chief. Do not go back and get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Well, Ruth found herself in all three positions. She was now a widow. She was an orphan, so she didn't have a father, didn't have a husband, and now she's a foreigner in a different land. And this daughter-in-law of Naomi made a commitment to Naomi and said this in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. As the story goes, Ruth goes out into the field because now that she's living in Bethlehem, she's ready to work. And it is there while she's working in the field, the owner of the field comes through and notices her. His name was Boaz. Yo, I'm Bo. You can listen to that entire story if you want to listen to last week's message. There's a romantic plot that begins to thicken as they begin to interact with one another. And in the future messages, I'm going to talk about this romantic relationship and what has brought them together. But today, what I want you to understand is when you get into a romantic relationship with someone, they are bringing with them their family history. When you get into a relationship romantically with someone, they are bringing their family history. And this is what we even find with Boaz. What was Boaz's family history? Many people are not familiar with who Bo's mother was. Are you? See, part of the reason is because you find nothing about Boaz's family in the book of Ruth where we meet him. So allow me to introduce you to him by looking at other scriptures. In the New Testament, in the very first chapter of Matthew, we find Boaz. Did you know that? In Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, listen to what it says. It says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was who? Rahab, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Do you know who Rahab was? Well, Rahab, my friends, was a woman of the street. She was a prostitute. She was someone who had to somehow find her way living in a place where men would show up to pay her just to sleep with her. She would entertain men at her house in a place called Jericho. And in this genealogy, we see in Matthew chapter 1 that Salmon was her father. Salmon was Boaz's father. Rahab was Boaz's mother. And this genealogy leads us all the way to Jesus. In other words, Boaz and Rahab, or Rahab and Boaz, was a part of the genealogy of Jesus. And if you go back and read chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 2, it starts with Father Abraham, and it ends in verse 16 with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, it says, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So somehow Rahab and Boaz are in the genealogical history of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. But what I want you to see is that Boaz's mother was Rahab. Friends, whether you like it or not, you are born into the family you were born into. And Boaz was indeed his mama's boy. Friends, we don't choose who we're born to. God knew you in your mother's womb. He determined the days that you would live. Psalm 139, verse 16 says this, the psalmist says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. In other words, your life matters. It matters to God, and you are not a mistake. Somebody here needed to hear that today in the house. And somebody at home in their house needs to hear that. That you're not a mistake. You were fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in your mother's womb. Even though you did not choose the family you were born in, you could not choose your mother or your father, but God chose you. And whoever you got, you got. You were born to certain parents, in a certain family, at a certain time, with certain genetics, because God is sovereign. And the only reason you are here is because God ordained it to be so. God ordained the days you would be born, the days you will pass away, the time and the history you are in, and the family that you have. You cannot choose, can you? I mean, this idea of being able to genetically choose and put together, the reality is God is the ultimate one. And the only reason you're here today is because God ordained it to be so, regardless of everything we do to engineer it differently. Boaz didn't have a conversation with God and said, God, I choose to be born to a woman who's a prostitute. And Boaz didn't say, God, I'm choosing to be born to a wealthy and healthy family that's righteous. How many of you would have liked to choose that? Or if you could have chosen, how many of you would have chosen a different family? Don't raise your hand, but you get the point. We don't have that choice. Lord, I would like to be this color with this gene pool in this country in a particular generation of history. But that's not the way it works. And some of you are thinking, man, I love my family. I won the family lottery for sure. And others of you might be thinking, man, there must have been a bet in heaven and I just lost. But maybe God will pay it off and give me a payout when I make it to the other side. You see, we have to trust the Almighty God who knows every hair on our head, and he knows just who we were to be born to and when we were to be born. Now, this gets harder as you begin getting older because people want to change their age and they want to do the age reversal. I mean, there's age reversal creams and sprays. In fact, someone sent me some free spray that's supposed to be anti-aging or something like that. And I'm like, well, I don't know if that's really going to work. I mean, I'm using it, but I'm just saying, I don't know if that's really going to, if that's going to work. But they sent it to me free. You're supposed to spray it in your mouth. I don't even know what all this stuff's about. But I know that as you get older, sometimes you're like, well, maybe I'm not ready to get older yet. During the pandemic, a lot of people grew their hair out naturally. And, you know, my wife with that natural gray is coming out and that silver. I tell her, I really like it. Don't dye it. And she was wondering during that time whether she should do something with it. Baby, I like it. You look great. Over the summer, I wasn't in front of the cameras for 6, 7, 8 weeks, and I started growing this little beard thing, and my daughter, who's 22, is like, Daddy, I like it, that whole salt and pepper thing. And I was like, well, maybe I should dye it, or maybe I should cut off. She said, no, I like it, I like it. And here's the thing. All of us sort of struggle with, like, what, do we get older, do we not get older? And you may not be there if you're in your 20s or 30s, but wait till you start hitting 40, and then wait till you start hitting 50. And then wait till you start hitting 60. And all of a sudden, you start thinking, man, maybe I ought to get that aging, anti-aging spray or cream. Why do you think they make so much money? Because they are always trying to tell you how to be younger, slimmer, better, as if really at the end of the day, you're going to make a market change difference. Maybe a little bit. You know, when it comes to weight and health, maybe. Someone was saying, I remember when we were walking, like, yep, we were walking through the airport and everybody was trying to get from one gate to the other gate. And it was a long walk. And I remember this old dude, he was walking. He was trying to get through. And I said, come on, man, you want me to walk with you? Yeah, because if you walk 20 minutes a day, you'll live to 100. I'm thinking to myself, I wasn't going to discourage him, but who told you that? I know people that run miles a day and they died in their 30s. So there's something about trusting that God is sovereign. I'm not saying don't exercise. What I am saying is that God is sovereign, and not one of you were born at a time or to a person that God didn't already know about. He had a plan. Now, here's the thing. We don't always know God's plan, do we? But he had one. And so this is what I want you to know. As I think about the message, one of the points I want to impress upon you is this. Hear me. You are not an accident. You are a masterpiece. For some people, it's hard for them to look in the mirror and say it, but it's true. You are not an accident. You're a masterpiece. Boaz was not an accident being born to a prostitute. He beat the odds, even being born to a woman of the streets. And so will you. You're God's workmanship. You're God's handiwork. You're God's masterpiece. That's what the word says in Ephesians 2:10. I quote, "For we are God's workmanship," his masterpiece, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Already prepared in advance when and how. You are God's masterpiece. Can you say that? Can you say you are God's masterpiece? Go ahead and say it. Can you type it in the chat? You are God's masterpiece. Go ahead and type it. You're God's masterpiece. The second point I want to impress upon you from this message is that you are not a victim. You are a conqueror. You are not a victim. You are a conqueror. Boaz was indeed a conqueror. He had every right to be a victim based on how he was brought up. And Boaz was not defined by who his mama was, but what his mama put in him. He was probably born after his mom moved from Israel to Jericho when Jericho was overtaken. We don't know exactly when he was born, but we know the story of Jericho. And while you can go back and read how the whole Jericho walls fell down after they marched around 7 times and shouted, what you may not know is Rahab lived in Jericho. Joshua, his army, were going over to take Jericho. But before they took Jericho, Joshua sent in 2 spies to spy out the land. So then when it was time to take Jericho, they had the intel in order to do so. It was their own little CIA thing going on. And sure enough, you go to Joshua chapter 2, these 2 spies, when they get there, they go into Rahab's house, Rahab the prostitute. And as a result, the people of the area, the men in the land, realized that they were in there and they were coming to kill them. And so if we pick this up in Joshua chapter 2, and I'm going to take you there just so you can get this background, we'll be able to see who Rahab is in the story from which Boaz comes into light. Chapter 2, let's just pick it up at verse 8, and this is what it says. "Before the spies lay down for the night, she," meaning Rahab, "went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the 2 kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then," Rahab says this to the 2 spies, "please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." So when the spies leave, she knows that they're going to come back and take over her land. And she makes a deal. She says, "Just like I've been kind to you, when you come back, be kind to me and not only spare me, but I want you to spare my family. So then when this raid takes place in Joshua 6, now it's happening. And you pick it up at verse 17, and this is what it says. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Joshua speaking to his people. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared because she hid the spies we sent. You see, when Joshua and his army are about to take the city, he keeps the promise that was made to Rahab that she and those in her house would be saved. When you pick it up in verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out. And here it is, all who belong to her in accordance with the oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family. Was Boaz there? Is it possible that she had a child and when they were getting out of Jericho, bringing all who belonged to her, is it possible that that meant her child Boaz? We don't know. It's possible that she didn't have Boaz at that time. Maybe it would have been mentioned and said, and her children, but it said, and all who belonged to her and her entire family. We just don't know. Was he born in Jericho or was he born in Israel? Because they would be delivered and they would take them to Israel. In fact, we can continue reading. And they put them in place outside the camp of Israel. Verse 24, then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. Verse 25, the last one we'll read. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Interestingly enough, Boaz is not mentioned, so we don't know if Bo was a part of the family at the time or if she had him later, but had him, she did. How many of you know that God works multiple purposes when he's doing something? Sometimes I think we think it's just about us. While Joshua's army was going to conquer Jericho, God was working a rescue plan for Rahab at the same time. While God was timing this, going into the promised land, this taking over Jericho, he also was setting up a situation where this prostitute who was now connected to the spies would be rescued from the life that I'm sure she didn't want to be a part of. And she probably prayed for deliverance and she saw the fear of the Lord and they saw that the God of Israel was a powerful God. And maybe she had been praying for a long time to get out and she just couldn't. She just didn't know how to break out of it. In her culture, the life that she lived, she was a social outcast. And maybe some of you are in a situation where you say, God, I want to be delivered. God, I want to get out of this situation, but God, I don't know how to get out of it. But when God is working a multi-dimensional plan. He's setting everything up so when your deliverance comes, it's for real forever. And so here you have this woman, while the whole complete town of Jericho burns, she's rescued. Which leads me to a third point I want to impress upon you. And that is this, you are not doomed. You are not doomed. You are redeemed. God always has a remnant that he can rescue at any time. And God can always redeem you no matter how bad your life has turned out. Some of you have done some horrible things. Some of you are doing some horrible things. But you are not doomed. You are redeemed. God can redeem your situation. He can take whatever it is that you are going through and he can turn it around in an instant. God always has a rescue plan for his redeemed, for the remnant. And your prayer may be, God, deliver me. I'm here to tell someone today your help is on the way. God is working it out. You just need to hold on. The spies were her way out. You just let God be God. Hold on for as long as you have to and know that your deliverance is on the way. Your healing is on the way. Your breakthrough is on the way. Part of it is holding on to your faith, staying in faith, and trusting that your deliverance will come. Whatever you're praying about, you need to just claim that, God, I know it's on the way. I don't know the timing. I don't know how you're going to do it. But God, if I want to be free from this situation, I'll just keep praying and I'll just keep waiting. And before you know it, the very thing you were praying for, God does it for you. He just never really does it the way you think he's going to do it. But does it? Yes, he does. Will he? Yes, he will. Is anybody a witness to a God who knows how to work out a plan in your life? How many times has God rescued you? How many times has God redeemed you? How many times did you look back and say, wow, that would not have been the path I would have taken? And that would not have been the way that I would have suggested to God to do it. But man, I look back now and see God had a bigger plan. We know that Rahab did give birth to this son, Boaz, because when we go to Matthew 1, we see that Salmon was the father and Rahab was the mother of Boaz. And it goes on to say the father of Obed, who's the mother of Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. So you can see this lineage all the way down to Christ. Boaz was indeed his mama's boy. But this doesn't mean that Bo was a mama's boy. You know, when you come into a relationship with someone, your family history comes with you, okay? And I wonder if Boaz knew his mother's full background. When you marry someone, you are marrying into their family lineage, even if their family's not there. You're marrying into the genealogy. You're marrying into to all that they are with the DNA that they have. And I wonder if Boaz knew the full story that Rahab went through. I wonder if Boaz knew the difficulties his mother had to go through to sell her body for the pleasure of men in order to make ends meet. And for Rahab, what was it like to be a mother now, post-streets? What was it like to be a mother now that you're not a prostitute? Now you've been set up in a new camp. Now you have a new opportunity. What's it like when God gives you a new life, a new job, a new family, a post-pandemic world where everything broke down and now you're coming up and there's something new arising? For Rahab, how would she put the past behind her so that she could focus on raising her son Boaz? Some of you are trying to put the past behind you even now. How do you do that when you have all of this behind you, but God is doing something new in your life, and you're saying, this is now my new normal. This is now my new season. What am I supposed to do? So many questions. And to what degree did this affect Boaz's identity and his upbringing? Like when he was in middle or high school, were kids saying, yo, that's Bo, and his mama was a, you know. Did he have to deal with that? Did he have to deal with being brought up by someone like this? Or did they keep it as a family secret and no one knew about it since they moved from Jericho to Israel? You know, just because your mama was something unseemly doesn't mean that has to be your destiny. Your parents' story doesn't have to be your story. Just because it's a part of your history doesn't mean that it has to determine your destiny. God is in the pattern-breaking business. He can break patterns of curses, hexes, exes. Every generational spirit that seeks to vex you can be broken in the name of Jesus. You don't have to carry on that which your parents had. And some practical words to the wise. When you're trying to build a new life with someone, when all of the past has finally been left in the past, and while it's still a part of your emotional DNA, you're trying to get better. Let me just say, for those who are in relationships, one practical word to the wise is this. Spend time discussing the family histories with the person you are thinking about marrying. You thinking about marrying someone? Don't just think about how pretty they are now, how handsome they are now, how much you want to have kids with them, and how your life's going to be great now. Talk about your family histories. It's not just about the history. It's about how they use the history to inform their decisions and their personality. That's what you look for. Not that they had a history. You all have one. How does that history affect them to the point that the way they make decisions, the way they argue, the way they commit, the way they lack committing, how do the histories of the person affect the personality today? That's what you want to find out. We all have history. I was talking to a gentleman this week. He says, my dad left me when I was 2 years old. And someone at the table asked him, so how does that affect you as an adult? To which he said, it just makes me want to be there for my family to make sure I don't abandon them the way I was abandoned. See how that affected him? Somebody else who had the same father that would abandon them at two might have it affect them differently. Because my dad abandoned me at 2 years old, they have a problem. I have a problem with commitment. Because I feel like if I get too emotionally attached, they're going to leave me. And I can't stand the thought of being abandoned again. You can have the same situation, two kids from the same home, but the way their family history hits could be completely different. So part of trying to understand our own psychology and pathology sometimes is understanding our family history. But Boaz, he didn't let it stop him. I think it probably helped him because he was one that was a business owner, an entrepreneur. Guess who else was a business owner and an entrepreneur? His mother. It may have been unseemly, but it was a business. Here's a second practical word to the wise. Seek pre-engagement or premarital or even marriage counseling. If your marriage has never talked, if you've never really discussed family origin, if you're married, you know, even if you're married, you need to discuss family origin, because some of you didn't get it in the pre-engagement time or the premarital time, and you're in a marriage and you've been married 5 years. And you're like, I do not understand this person. I thought I did. You understood what you knew, but maybe you never really talked about family origin. But again, it's not just family origin and history. It's how it hits and how they actually appropriate all that stuff that they've gone through. You know, I think it's best to have nowadays, seriously, to have pre-engagement counseling. You know what that is? Before you even get engaged, when you start talking about marriage, it's like, I'm dating this person, start getting pre-engagement counseling. It's like premarital counseling. Here's the difference. He didn't propose and you didn't accept. You're talking about the same thing. But you see, once he proposes and once you accept, then when you're in that counseling, even if you see issues, guess what you're thinking practically? But I got to call this off. And what about all the money my parents spent? And what about the invitations that went out? How many people do you know walked the aisle when they knew they should have walked away? It was too late. They were stuck. Just some practical wisdom, you think about it, but I think now before one gets engaged, it's better to deal with these issues. So if you break up, you break up. If you stay it longer before you get engaged, it's longer before you get engaged. But at least you know that when you get engaged, it's pretty much your betrothed. You're going through all the way. But that emotional trauma, that conflict resolution, those family patterns all come because of our past. Boaz was his mama's boy, but doesn't mean Boaz was a mama's boy. What's a mama's boy? I Googled it. The Google says, a man who has an unhealthy dependence on his mother well into adulthood when he is expected to be independent and self-reliant. Another definition, a boy or man who excessively influenced by or attached to his mother. Genesis puts it like this, for this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and they should become one flesh. Some sons have a problem leaving. And in that passage, it's not so much leave the relationship, it's leaving the dependency and the authority. Ladies and gentlemen, figure this out before you get married and address it. I mean, you want to make sure, you want to make sure you're marrying a stand-up guy, not a sit-down kid. And part of it is understanding. As a side note, before I kind of bring this to an end, can I just give you some do's and don'ts when it comes to this whole mama's boy thing? Let me give you the don'ts first and then a couple of do's. Don't compare yourself to his mama. You won't win. Number two, don't criticize his mama. You won't win. Number three, don't Hang on, let me edit real quick, y'all. Good Lord. Don't compete with his mother. You can spend your whole marriage competing with his mother and never really love him. You won't win. Don't compete, don't compare, don't criticize, you won't win. Here are a few do's. Do establish clear boundaries. Let your husband know that you are not his mother and you expect him to be an adult. You married me, not your mother. If you want to be married to her, it's weird, but go back. He needs to know there's a difference between his mother and his wife. And I know that sounds really simple, friends, but remember who's dealt with a congregation for over 30 years. It may sound simple. People get this mixed up all the time. Establish boundaries. Here's another do. I'll give you two more. Do maintain independent space as a couple. If he's a mama's boy and you live with his mama, that's going to be a problem. I'm not saying don't live with the parents. A lot of cultures that do. There's nothing wrong with that for a period of time or whatever. It depends on the space and all that. But if he's a mama's boy and you're living with the parents, now you got a problem because you're going to be voted off the island every day. It's going to be 2-1. It ain't you and her. It's him and her. Here's the last one. Do avoid conflict with his mama. You won't win. Like, don't let mama reel you in so you're fighting, because if you're fighting, then she's saying to him, see, what kind of woman you got? So just avoid that conflict. Look, Boaz was a stand-up guy, no doubt about it. He was not an accident. He was not a victim. He was not doomed. His past may have influenced him, but it didn't control him. And neither do you have to be controlled by your past. Let's review these points. You are not an accident. You are a masterpiece. You are not a victim. You are a conqueror. And you are not doomed. You are redeemed. Can you just repeat that after me? You can type it as well if you want to. I am not an accident. I'm a masterpiece. I am not a victim. I'm a conqueror. I am not doomed. I am redeemed. You know what? Just tell somebody. Look near somebody. If they're in your living room, you tell them, all right? Tell somebody. Text them this. Tell somebody. You are not an accident. Go ahead. Tell them. You are a masterpiece. Tell somebody else if they're near you. You are not a victim. You are a conqueror. Come on, one more time. Tell somebody behind you or in front of you, you are not doomed. You are redeemed. Some of you need to write that down in your phone today. Some of you need to write it in your journal. Some of you need to write it on a 3x5 card and post it on your mirror so you can see it every day. You are a masterpiece, a conqueror, and redeemed. And the only reason why you are is because of Jesus. He has given you eternal life. When you accept him as Lord and Savior, then you'll realize that you are a masterpiece. You are a conqueror. And because of him, you are redeemed.